To do that, go ahead and turn to Matthew 28, and then maybe put a finger in Colossians chapter 3. So Colossians chapter 3 will come a little later, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. That's where I'll read as we begin. Now, Father, prepare us for your word. And just in the thinking of that and the thinking of our prayer time earlier, I'm grateful for your protection, your grace. I'm grateful for the fact that we can meet here unmolested, undisturbed, here in this place this morning. It makes me think of many brothers and sisters across the world who cannot, in nations where they are persecuted. We think of brothers and sisters in Afghanistan now who've never had it easy, but now will have it much worse. Please protect, please help. Help those who are trying to gain escape. Lord, be with the families of those soldiers who lost their lives this week. Help them. Give grace. Give strength. Be with brothers and sisters and really fellow citizens in the New Orleans area right now who are facing a natural disaster. Your sovereign hand moves. Give your help. Give your aid. And work your will. Even through such things. And now speak that we might hear in Jesus. Amen. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, so Judas is missing at this point. He's defected. He's committed suicide. He's gone. This is the very end before Jesus ascends. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Imagine just the mind-blowing reality of him risen. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We're taking a short break from our study of John through the month of September to focus on some aspects of our life together as Christ's church, his sheep, whom he has called to be one flock living together for his glory. And we're going to look at how he leads us through the church to know and follow him. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the basic structure of leadership within the church, elders, deacons in the congregation, how we come together to be faithful to him. Following that, Kyle will address the purity of Christ's bride. I believe that's what he's going to be looking at, and then I'll come back and finish the week after that. But this morning, I want us to think about why we do what we do as we gather here each Sunday. What does our weekly gathering have to do with our central calling to be his disciples and to make disciples for Christ? And in doing that, I want to plant three thoughts in our minds this morning. First, that being and making disciples is our central calling as Christ Church. Number two, that our weekly gathering is central to that calling. It's not the whole of that calling, but it is central to it. And third, that the focus of our weekly gathering must be on Christ and his gospel, because that's the means God uses in calling and making disciples. And so first of all, we need to look at our calling as Christ's church, which is to be disciples and to make disciples of Christ. And that is the point of what we call the Great Commission. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus came to his disciples. He said to them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, these, as you know, are our marching orders. This is what Christ has commanded us to do. It's what Christ has commanded us to be. And without going into all the details, because we've done so before, the central command of this command is make disciples. These other things, going, baptizing, teaching, they are how we make disciples. We go out, we proclaim the gospel, people believe, we bring them, we baptize them, and we teach them. But the core command is make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? At its very simplest, a disciple is a Christian. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. A disciple is not a special kind of Christian, you know, up on the upper echelons. A disciple is a plain old ordinary Christian, a person who is following Jesus. If you're not following Jesus, you're not a disciple. If you're not following Jesus, you're not a Christian. Isn't that what our shepherd said? John 10:27. He said, "My sheep." How do we know they're his sheep? They hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So here's our first point of application for the morning, and that is that every believer, every genuine Christian must think of himself or herself as a disciple of Christ. Is that how you think of yourself? Is that the picture you have in mind? Who am I? I'm a disciple of Christ. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. It's to be someone who is learning to follow Jesus. So don't think of discipleship as a task you need to accomplish. Think of it as the daily life you live as you learn to follow Jesus. I like Stephen Smallman's definition in his little book, The Walk, which is about discipleship. He says, a disciple is a person who has heard the call of Jesus and has responded by repenting and believing the gospel and following him. And so a disciple is a follower of Christ. And the business, if I can put it that way, of the church is to make disciples who follow Christ. That's what he commands us here, right? I mean, it's really, really simple and clear. Go make disciples. So what does it mean to make disciples? Disciples. Well, he means by that we proclaim the gospel as he commands us, and we live out the implication of the gospel together as his church in such a way that people are brought to believe and follow Jesus with us. It's people helping people follow Jesus. To believe and to follow. Believe and follow. Now, think about that. Are those two separate things? Believe and follow. So it's one thing over here to believe, and then it's another thing to follow Jesus. So that maybe you could even have someone who has believed in Jesus, but then doesn't follow Jesus. Hey, I'm a believer. I believe, but I don't follow. Is it like that? No, it's not like that at all, is it? You know, we make a very big mistake when we imagine this kind of a two-stage thing. I can only take step one. I don't have to take step two or something like that. Or as a church, it's a mistake when we think about evangelism and discipleship as two completely different things. Well, they're not two completely different things. They are two aspects of the one thing. Two ends of the same stick, if you want to think it that way. Right? Because Jesus doesn't say anywhere, go make converts, go get people to believe, and then maybe later they can become disciples. No, the command is, make disciples. The goal is to see people following Jesus. We believe, and we follow, and we bring others along who believe and follow. And so our goal as a church is always the same. We want to see people become fully devoted followers of Jesus. How do we do that? Well, that's where the gospel of Christ comes in, because the gospel of Christ believed is what produces disciples. And we say make disciples, but we really aren't doing that. Jesus is doing it through us, but the way he does it is through the gospel. Right? Remember Paul in Romans 1, as he's starting that great letter, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel does the work. Now, here's a good question. Who is the gospel for? Is it just for unbelievers? Right? Is the gospel the hook that we set out there and we use to get them in? But once we get them in, well, we're done with the hook. We don't need it anymore. We can move on to something else. Well, I hope the way I've asked it, you know that that's not the case. But that is how modern evangelicalism has tended to treat the gospel. But that's not how the gospel works. The gospel is not just the door we use to enter into the house of life and salvation. The gospel is, in fact, the house itself. Because the gospel is the message of Christ and the power of God that links us to Christ for new life. You remember how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he is laying out for them again the very core of the gospel. And he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and in which you stand. They both received and now they're standing in it. And by which you are being saved, an ongoing work of God's grace. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died. Now he's getting to the gospel itself. That Christ died for our sin, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at a time. The gospel is the message about Christ's dying and rising. It is believing that message that brings us into new life with Christ. And then the living of that new life is what we call the discipleship process. So here's another question. I'm just kind of trying to put some thoughts in our heads. Here's another question. Where does discipleship take place? Well, we could say everywhere, and there's a sense in which that is true. Discipleship should be taking place in your home, parents to children. It needs to take place through our relationships, our friendships in Christ. But here's what I want you to see. Not discounting those at all, because those are important. Preeminently, the place where discipleship begins is in the life of the church. And I don't mean the institution and the building. I mean the local church, the gathering of believers for the purpose of this very thing, and that is making disciples. Remember, Jesus only established one institution on earth, one and one only, and that is the church. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, upon this rock, speaking to Peter of his faith, upon this rock I will build my church. Who's doing the building? Jesus is doing the building. Now, that's not to discount parachurch organizations, individual Christians here and there doing their aspects. But the biblical model of discipleship centers on Christ's presence in his church, the regular gathering of believers for this purpose. Back to Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. To whom does Jesus give that command, make disciples? Well, look at it. He's giving it to the church. Not just Christians as individuals unconnected to one another. He's giving it to the church. Who's standing there? It's the disciples, the apostles, who at that point represent the gathering of his church. Remember, Jesus sent them there. He told them together. He told them to get ready. He shows up. They worship. And then he speaks and he commissions them. He's the one who sent them to Galilee in the first place to instruct them and prepare them and then send them out to gather more disciples. And so their calling from Jesus is, first of all, gather his disciples to hear from Jesus. And then second, go out in his name and gather more disciples who will then be baptized and taught and sent out. And so we have this pattern, and it really runs throughout the New Testament, based on the authority of Jesus, of gathering as disciples to hear from Christ, drawing near to learn from Him what it means to be a disciple and to worship Him, and then going out in His authority to gather and make more disciples and teach them how to worship and walk with Him. This pattern of the church. And so I want to focus then the rest of our morning on this gathering part, because it's really easy for us independent, individualistic-minded Americans to miss this entirely, and yet it's all through the Scripture. Gathering is not the final goal. Gathering is not the whole of our discipleship. But I want you to see, and I'm going to use this term, that it's the hub of our discipleship. It's the weekly beginning place of this life we share together. And so the hub of our disciple-making as Christ's people is the weekly gathering of His church. Now let's first of all just begin by agreeing that we are commanded to gather. Hebrews 10:25, one of many places you could think about where he commands us, don't neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but come together, he means encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Gathering like this is not an optional extra for Christian discipleship. It's not something we can take or leave and actually call ourselves disciples. It is central to our calling as disciples. How often do we gather? Well, the biblical model is at least weekly. 1 Corinthians 16:2 talks about the weekly gathering of believers. And even the word church, ecclesia, though literally it's the called out ones, and people often try to use that word to mean something different than it's actually used. Called out, yes, called out to come to Christ, but in the way the word is used in the New Testament, it's often translated as an assembly. Especially when we're not talking about the church, it usually refers to an assemblage of people. We are called out of whatever we were doing out here by ourselves to assemble together, to gather together for a purpose. And that's exactly what you see Christians doing in obedience to Christ throughout the rest of the New Testament. Think, for example, of Acts chapter 2. That wonderful birthday of the church, if you want to call it that, when in obedience to Jesus, they gather in the upper room, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, they spill out onto the streets, and Peter preaches that great message on the day of Pentecost, calling the crowds to repentance and faith, and 3,000 souls believe. Wow. But then what do? Well, immediately they baptize them. Right, this is part of their gathering of them, Acts 2:41. So those who received His word were baptized, and then they begin to gather them and to teach them, Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, probably the Lord's Supper, and to prayers. They're meeting together to accomplish what Jesus told them, to worship, to fellowship, and to teach. Verse 44 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." This depth of fellowship centered on the Word and on worship. But can you see there that they're doing exactly what Jesus commanded them to do? They're making disciples by baptizing and teaching. And of course, where do baptizing and teaching take place? Well, they take place for the most part in the fellowship of the gathering of God's people, the fellowship of the church. And Paul will continue that pattern. Watch him as he ranges throughout the known world. What's he do? He gets to a city, he preaches the gospel, he gathers a group, he appoints elders, and sometimes deacons come out of that, and they gather to teach, to preach, to fellowship, to worship, and to go out and make more disciples. It takes place through that intimacy of the gathered church. John Stott put this very well. He says, "The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It's not a divine afterthought. It's not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community for His purpose. His purpose is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build His church, that is, to call us out of the world as a people for His own glory." We are called out of the world to gather in His name, to worship Him, to learn what it means to follow Him, and then we go out together to gather others and begin teaching them also what it means to follow Him. And so a second thing then, our weekly gathering in obedience to Christ is the hub, I like that word, of our disciple making. Not the whole, but it's the hub. All right, you know what a hub is, right? Could have some of our kids saying, "What on earth is he talking about?" You know, think of a bicycle wheel or a wagon wheel. In fact, in the children's notes today, I have a picture of a wagon wheel. Started sending an email out and said, "Someone bring me a wagon wheel." I'll roll that thing around and let you see what I'm talking about. But think of a wagon wheel. The hub is the very center part that connects everything else together. It's the starting place. It's where the torque and the energy are applied to drive the whole wheel. And it is from that hub that you then have the various spokes radiating out in every direction so that you then have the wheel meeting the road. And so, as we gather as Christ's church to hear from Christ, to worship Christ, to encourage one another, that's this hub. That's where discipleship begins, as we come together and center our lives on Christ through the gospel. That's the hub of discipleship. But again, it's not the whole of discipleship. The hub matters a great deal, but it's not all that matters. Because then growing out of that hub are the various spokes. Individual believers in their lives, men's groups, women's Bible study, Christians meeting together to encourage one another, Sunday school groups, D groups, prayer groups, friends getting together to read the Bible, to pray, or to work through some problem one or the other is having, seeking God as they do so. All of these are the spokes radiating out from the hub, carrying the energy of discipleship out to where the rubber meets the road. Smallman, again, puts it like this in his little book after I retrieved the notes I just threw on the floor. Smallman, again, speaking of this in his little book, What is Discipleship?, says, "The practical starting point in making disciples is what goes on in the ordinary weekly gatherings of the church for worship, teaching, and communion. These are where people learn their first lessons in prayer and in reading and understanding Scripture. The two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are amazing tools to teach and demonstrate the realities of coming to faith and walking in faith. Think of the Sunday worship service as the hub whose spokes reach out into every area of life through the church." And so our weekly gathering in Christ's name is not just for a worship experience. I've heard that language used a lot these days, and I think it's pretty bad because it misses the point. It is the hub of our discipled lives together, where Christ meets with us and teaches us and prepares us to go out together in His name. Now, with that in mind, turn to our other passage, which is Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 12 to 17. We're really going to just focus on verse 16, but I want you to hear the whole thing in context. And keep in mind who Paul is addressing here in Colossae. Is it individual Christians? Is that who he's got in mind? Or is it the church? Well, it's very much the church. In fact, specifically, it's a local church. It's the church that exists in the city of Colossae. And what he's giving them here is a picture of what it should look like every time that they're together, as they gather together. Not just that, but that really is the core of it. So listen to the picture he paints of their life together in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 12. "Put on then," by the way, all of these commands are in the plural. He's addressing the body. "Put on then as Christ's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." So that's the atmosphere we ought to have when we come together. We're filled with these qualities of Christ's likeness toward one another. "Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another," okay, when you get to church together, guess what? We're going to have complaints because we're sinners. We need Christ. "Forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts, in which indeed y'all were called in one body. And be thankful." By the way, again, the one body is how we know he's talking to the church here. This is us. Verse 16 is what I'm interested in. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you all richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed," again, he's talking about us together, "do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, a lot we could look at there. We've done it before. You can find it online where we went through Colossians. But I want you to hear what Paul is saying as we gather. As we gather, the core of it, he says, there should be this reality of the Word of Christ dwelling richly among you in every single thing that you're doing. In other words, when we come together, it should all be about the Word of Christ dwelling richly among us in every aspect of our meeting together. Now, what is the word of Christ here? What does he mean by that? Well, in the New Testament, that's one of the ways Paul talks about the gospel. So yes, it is the words of Christ what we read in the New Testament, but really he's talking about the gospel itself. The gospel message is what the word of Christ is in the New Testament. And so he's saying to us, church, your gathering must be absolutely soaked in the gospel of Jesus, drenched with it. So that it's in your teaching that you do, it's in the exhortations that you give, it's in the songs that you sing. Let this gospel word take up residence among you so richly as that it makes its home here and it becomes endemic here, and you have this rich, full reality of Christ spilling His treasures all over the place. Somebody said it this way. They said the gathered church should be like a palace filled with the rich treasure of the gospel. And understand, whether a part of this church or any other church, that's what you should expect to be taking place every time you gather as Christ's people, as the church. You should expect that this will be a gospel-rich gathering where Christ in all His glory, in His dying and rising again, is held out to you. You should expect to hear again how He gave Himself in love, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. We need that explained to us and sung to us and shared with us and applied to our lives in every possible way. Again, just notice, He said it's in the teaching, it's in the exhortation, it's in the fellowship, it's in the singing. Because church, this is why we're here. This is what our souls need week after week. It's what your children need week after week. And so if you come here or any other church you're a part of, and this isn't what you're finding, this gospel-rich reality, you better hold somebody accountable because they're robbing you. They're keeping from you what matters most and doing something else that doesn't. So that brings us to this third thing I want us to see, and that is to understand why we do what we do as we gather each week. And that is to purposefully and intentionally have the focus of our gathering on Christ. His presence among us should shape every aspect of our gathering. His gospel word dwelling richly among us. Now, I began a study about 7 years ago just wanting to understand biblical worship better. And I'm still in the middle of that, but it just seemed to me that so much evangelical worship was so very, arbitrary. You know, whatever worship leader Dan felt like singing, they'd string together a few songs, and it would tend to be very emotionally driven, often today very entertainment-oriented, seeking to have a certain experience, but often, to be honest, quite pointless. And please hear me, understand, I am not talking about style, whether contemporary or traditional. I'm talking about content. Style-wise, you can have a wonderful Christ-focused service that is traditional. You can have one that is contemporary. You can have a train wreck that's temporary, that's traditional or contemporary. But I'm talking about the purpose of our worship, the goal that we have in mind. Why are you here? Why do we do this? Is there a point to our gathering? Or are the songs just a warm-up for the preaching? Is there any real expectation that we're going to meet with God in here together? That we're going to hear Jesus speaking to us again to strengthen our faith through the gospel so that we are helped in this calling to discipleship and are better equipped to help others in it. And so as I studied worship in the Bible and through history, here's what I found, and not just me, I mean this is many before me have discovered this, that biblical worship commanded in the New Testament, practiced by the early church, recovered in the Reformation, seeks to put the focus squarely on Christ and the gospel in everything, so that you engage As you engage in worship week after week, you encounter Him through His gospel word dwelling richly among you. You hear and see the gospel displayed before your eyes. How do you see it? Well, the Lord's Supper and baptism do that for us. You hear it declared in your ear through the readings of the word and the preaching of the word, so that you're able to hear Christ speak through His word, and then you respond to Him once again with faith, obedience, and love. In fact, biblical worship has been described by some as a dialogue between God and His people. Some others call it a weekly covenant renewal service, where we hear Him speak to us again and declare His covenant promises and covenant love to us through His word. And then we respond to Him by declaring our commitment based on those promises. And so let me kind of show you what I mean and how that can happen by walking through a typical worship service in the biblical Reformed tradition. And no church does this perfectly. All churches are men and women who are flawed, gathering to seek to follow Christ. And so we're always learning, semper reformanda, always learning, always understanding. But there's a movement to this that I kind of want us to have in mind as we gather. First of all, such worship often begins with a call to worship. Now, I used to think that was just kind of a thing. People did, oh, let's call to worship. Let's get the crowd simmered down. But you'll notice that a call to worship usually is a verse of Scripture. Like Psalm 95, verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Or Psalm 100 that Kyle used this morning. Now, what is that? When you hear that, what's happening? That's God speaking to us, right? I mean, you might have heard Kyle's voice with your ear, but what you heard was God's word. And if it's God's word, this is God speaking. God is calling us through Scripture to come worship Him, to give Him our full attention, right? And so when we hear that call to worship, this is what we ought to be thinking. Oh, it's time to give God my attention. God has come among us, according to promise, to speak to us. Lord, I'm ready. And we respond to that call. And we usually respond in a couple of ways, a couple of formats. We respond with prayer. There's often an invocation. Invocation means we're invoking the presence of God. Doesn't mean we're getting Him to come down. It means we're acknowledging that He has come down. And so Kyle led us in prayer today, asking God to come and bless and help us hear. We then will often sing a song or two. Again, thinking of that in terms of a response to God. God's promised to come near. Now He's here. Let's worship Him. And so today, for example, we responded to God's promise to be among us by talking about, you know, worship Christ the risen King. I will trust you. We're speaking back to the God who's come to be present among us. And just look, that's that covenant renewal pattern. God speaks through His word. We respond in some way. And that keeps happening throughout the worship service. God speaks to us through the reading of His word. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul said to Timothy, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. And so we hear Scripture read. Right now we're going through Isaiah. This morning's reading, as Kyle mentioned, is a warning of judgment originally directed toward Babylon. But I don't know about you, when I hear that, I often find myself in those warnings. Lovers of pleasure, too often that's true of me. Full of pride, I have to confess, often it's true. So God's Word speaks to me because it's God speaking through the Word, sometimes with a rebuke, sometimes with comfort, but I listen for what God might be saying. And here is where, as a worshiper, you come and you're actively involved. You're saying, ears, hear this. Heart, take this in. God is speaking. What is He saying? God speaks, and we respond, often with a song again, helping us focus more clearly on Christ and who He is. And then at some point we respond to that word with the confession of our sin. By the way, as you think about it biblically, that ought always to be our response whenever we catch a glimpse of the glory of God. if we really are seeing Him in some way, if we really are interacting with Him and being confronted by Him as He speaks, somewhere in that mix, because though we're saved and we're new creatures in Christ, we are still people with sin, there ought to be confession. Amen. I think of Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 6, one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible. Isaiah draws near to God in the temple. This is a time of worship. Enters the heavenly worship of the angels. You know the story. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Oh, to have that vision. Above Him stood the seraphim, these worshiping angels. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face, shielding themselves from God's unveiled glory. With two they covered their feet, a symbol of their humility, bowing before them. With two they flew, ready to obey His every command. And one called after another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." They're seeing and they're worshiping and responding to this vision of God's presence. And it says, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, the smoke of the sacrifice and the offering and the incense. And what does Isaiah do? Oh, cool, look at this. I've just had a worship experience. No. And I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm torn apart. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What happened? What happened is that Isaiah, this godly man, by our standards, this good man, when confronted by this vision of God, this blinding white light, sees the stain and dinge on his own clothes and his own life, and he confesses his sins. Any genuine sight of God ought to throw a light on our need to confess. And so we stop and we do that. And sadly, this kind of thing has become altogether rare in a lot of evangelical worship today. And there's a reason for that. I mean, the confession has disappeared in most evangelical worship. It didn't. Baptists used to confess regularly. I doubt most do today. Especially as churches have moved toward a more, away from biblical worship, toward a more entertainment model. I mean, let's face it, times of confession just aren't very exciting. They don't work up the crowd into an emotional state. They are not seeker friendly. In fact, as I heard someone say, they're kind of a bummer. And yet, our spiritual ancestors, our spiritual forebears, would not have been able to even comprehend a worship service that did not include some kind of confession, whether public or private. I agree with Brian Chappell in his book, Christ-Centered Worship. He said, it is reasonable to question whether worship is Christian at all if it has no opportunity for confession. We cannot truly honor His worth without seeing our unworthiness. We cannot really see Him as He is and fail to bow. Which is why Scripture commands us in places like James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Again, that's y'all's sins. He's talking to us collectively. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Y'all, confess y'all's sins. And so there's a place for private confession that needs to be a regular part of your life. But there's also a value in public, corporate confession. So many examples of it in the Old Testament. Think of Nehemiah and Ezra. Somebody says, well, you know, just reading those words on the screen, that doesn't engage my heart. Okay, I understand that. So here's my response. So engage your heart. Engage your heart. Ask God to engage your heart. Everything you see there may not fit you exactly this week, but something does. And I'm always looking, Lord, where are You calling me to confess and repent this morning? Because I know with me, they're somewhere. and responding with that confession and crying out to God. We come expecting God to meet with us and to speak through His Word, and we then engage at that level. We confess. And so again, we're responding with confession, with prayer. And this is where the pastor will often then lead one of us in a pastoral prayer, leading our thoughts. And again, I urge you, don't just listen to those words passively, but engage. Do the work of worship. Engage with yourself. Where does my heart need to tie in to what's being prayed? And then there's an assurance of pardon. We've tried to be a little more intentional about that. We're still learning exactly how that might be best done. But as we confess our sins, God doesn't just leave us hanging. This is gospel. He assures us of pardon if we're Christians. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The heart that cries out to God for mercy needs to receive the assurance of grace. And God's Word provides us with that assurance of grace. Right? Without that assurance, there is no good news. At the heart of the gospel, there stands the assurance that we who are trusting in the finished work of Christ truly are forgiven. And as a sinning Christian, you need to hear that reminder week after week. Again, Isaiah, remember how that incident continues? Isaiah confesses his sin. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, the symbol of the sacrificial offering in his place. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Christian, you need to hear that. Week after week, "This has taken away your sin." Talking about the cross of Jesus. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Because that is an objective truth for all who stand in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, that doesn't apply to you. Your sins are not forgiven. But even you are helped to be confronted with the fact that they can be. That's what the cross is for. That's what the gospel does. And so God speaks to us through His Word to convict us of our sin, leading us to confession and the receiving of the assurance of His Word. And we respond again, usually with songs of praise and thanksgiving, preparing our hearts once again as we live in the midst of that gospel truth to be instructed by His Word. Amen. And so now we hear the Word proclaimed. Having praised God and received the assurance of forgiveness through Christ, we're now ready to hear Him speak and instruct our hearts. And I love the way Stuart and now Luke's picked up on it too. We'll often transition us. We've sung the Word. Now let's hear the Word. Once again, God speaks, this time through the preaching of His Word, as Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." And of course, that means that any man standing here in this pulpit better be ready to give you God's Word. If not, and I'm serious, get rid of him. But because the elder is called to labor in preaching and teaching, to give himself to that. And whatever else he's doing, if he's not doing that, he's not doing what he's called to do. Because the last thing you need is another word from men, right? You need the Word of God, that Scripture that is God's very breath breathed out, profitable, Paul says, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You're discipled by that Word. So God speaks and we listen. And again, I mean actively listen, laboring to hear what God is saying. You know, if you're a note taker at all, take notes. If you're not a note taker, learn to. Some of you it didn't help, but most of us it does. Trying to hear, trying to get it. We listen, ready to respond, asking God, "Don't let me be a hearer only, Lord, but let me be a doer of your Word," as James commands. We listen, looking for our response. That's why we often end with a time of prayer, a short time of reflection, an exhortation for you to apply God's Word to your life. But because now, having heard the word, it's on you to take that word, believe it, and put it into practice. And so all of that grows out of this encounter you have with Christ as His gospel word dwells richly among us. And so before I move us to the Lord's Supper, let me just paint this picture of what should be happening every time we gather here every week. Our Christ-centered worship, hear this word, should be a representation of the gospel of Jesus. So we don't just talk about the gospel. We engage in its truth in a way that helps us see Jesus more clearly. We're brought back again and again to who He is and what He's done for us and why that matters. To see Him again displayed as crucified for our sins and risen for our justification. To be assured again that by faith in what He did, our sins are forgiven. And His grace is enough. That's what should be taking place every time we gather here for worship. Every eye fixed on Jesus and in the songs, in the confessions, in the readings, in the prayers, in the preaching. Every hand raised to point to Christ. No one pointing to themselves. No one distracting others from Christ by trying to steal the spotlight. But all of us shining that light together. In a way that helps others see Jesus. That's the biblical vision of worship. We hear Him speak. We respond with repentance, praise, and obedience. And we do that week after week together, which helps us to be equipped both to walk with Him and then to help others walk with Him. All right, one final thing, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. So, brothers, if you would come, prepare the table, and we'll get ready to take the Lord's Supper together. And as they come, I want you to think about the Lord's Supper. What it is and how it fits and all that I've just said. Historically, many, probably most, Reformed biblical churches have celebrated the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. And there's three reasons that they've done that. First, because Jesus commands us to celebrate regularly. 1 Corinthians 11:26, I'll read shortly, says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It's meant to be a regular reminder of the death of Christ. Second, we know that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper weekly from their writings. And so in obedience to that, many have continued that practice. Third, the Lord's Supper is one of the means Jesus gave us to regularly focus our attention on Him. Twice He says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And so whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are doing the very thing that is supposed to be at the center of our weekly gathering together. Seeing Christ more clearly, being reminded in this tangible way with the bread and the cup of Christ's death for our sins. And so that's the upside of a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. We see Jesus more clearly. And frankly, as we've prayed about it in the elders and talked about it with Stu and Luke, I can't see a downside of celebrating the Lord's Supper weekly. And so I'm just letting you know, beginning today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. For now, anyway, as we kind of think about that and work through that theologically, believing that it is God's means of helping us see Christ and the gospel more clearly. It's for believers. It's for those who profess to know Jesus and are walking with Jesus and understand themselves to be disciples. If you're not a believer and you're not a disciple of Christ, then you just wait and watch as we celebrate. Because there's warnings attached with celebrating when you don't know Jesus. But for those who know Him, this is one of the ways He's given that we, as His people, can see Him more clearly and once again receive through these symbols what He gives, Himself for us, and respond with faith. You take the Lord's Supper in faith, believing the promise. And worship. We respond praising Him. And so this morning, this is what we want to do. I'm going to pass the bread and the cup to these men, and they're going to bring both of them to you. I ask that you would hold on to them as they do. And I ask as well that you would think about what these things mean. I'll read the passage and we'll think about it together. But this is a time for you to have in mind what it represents. Let me pray, and they'll pass these to you, and then we'll celebrate together to end our service. Father, we're here to see Jesus. We're here to hear His Word, to be reminded of and believe His promises, and to be prepared to go out of this place together in His name, trusting His commitment to us and proclaiming His gospel to those we encounter. Help us see Him now through these symbols which You've given us for that purpose in Your name. Amen. Brothers, go ahead and pass those.